Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis again, Genesis chapter 1. Last time we were here, we did a flyover of sorts of the days of creation. And in that sermon, we saw four big ideas. We saw the creation framed, the creation formed, the creation filled, the creation finished. In short, what we were doing is wrestling with how the chapter number 1 spells out for us the week of creation. And we said that in the first 3 days of creation, God formed or prepared the creation like a painter preps the canvas before he starts into a masterpiece. And then we said that in days 4 through 6, God filled or he painted the creation like a painter fills up the canvas with beautiful colors as he's fleshing out his masterpiece. This is what we've been discussing as we've studied so far in chapter 1. But we also saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that God did not rest from his creative work because he was tired. And this is important for us to remember. We get tired when we work. God did not rest because he was tired. No, God ceased from his creative work because he was finished. This is vital for us to keep in mind, because in the end we concluded, friends, that we who walk in weakness find our strength and our stability in this life as we worship and as we wait on our God, who created all things by the word of his power. You and I grow weary and we grow troubled and we find ourselves unstable in this life, and yet our strength and our stability come from the one who does not faint or grow weary. Even when youths faint, he gives us strength to those who wait on him. So our last message then, we worked to capture really the big idea of what took place over the course of the 6 days of creation. We looked at the week as a whole. And today, we want to go back into chapter 1, and I want to return to the record of the sixth day in particular. The sixth day. So what I want to do is I want to read again verses 24 through 31 of this chapter. Okay, let's go back and let's zero in on day number 6. Let me read all of these verses for us as we begin. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. On that final day of creation, God created all life on the dry ground. First, he created animal life, and then he created human life. And this passage makes clear that there was a hugely significant difference, a substantive difference between the two kinds of life that God created on that day. In fact, the language of the passage paints the picture. The creation of human life was the crowning point, as it were, of the creation record. Just take a closer look at the way that Moses described the creation of animal life again. We saw that in verses 24 and 25. Don't miss it. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And listen to the repetition of the language. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. But listen again to the language He used when He made man. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Clearly, according to the text, there is something very, very different between humankind and the animals that God made on the sixth day. We're not disputing that there is some similarity in cellular format and other scientific connections, we might say, between living beings. But there is something very different between animals and man. But friends, we need to realize that we live in a day and in a time when people are trying to tell us, trying to convince us into the very fiber of our being that we are nothing more than glorified animals. We're just animals that have developed a little bit more than other species around us. There's nothing really that different, nothing really worth making note of. In fact, one researcher and writer made that argument just last year. If you think this is an old thing, this is an article written last year, published in the BBC. She wrote, as we stand on the brink of a biodiversity crisis and increasingly technologized lives, it's time for us to rethink not only what's precious to us about our animal life, but to recognize that we don't have the monopoly on valuable lived experiences. A little more humility would serve our species well if we want to be better prepared. Listen, both morally and mentally for the future. This is not odd in our day. This is common in our day. People who believe we need to be just a bit more humble, a bit more humility and humanity is in order, because really the issue is that we're just another species of animal on this planet that we share with all the other species just like us. So don't think of yourself as anything special, humans. You're not. You're just an animal. Let's get it right. Let's live like it. This is the way our world thinks. This is the doctrine being preached in our classrooms, in our colleges, through the media. You're just an animal. There's nothing special about you. In light of this, I think it's vital for us to remember, friends, that the text of Scripture tells us that there is something very, very different between humankind and the animals that God made on the sixth day. Stated simply, mankind, described here as both and only male and female, were made in the image of God. In the image of God. And it is central, this central reality that's going to inform everything that we're going to study today, and not just today, but really everything that we're going to note over the next couple of weeks from Genesis 1 and 2. You see, all of this is directly rooted in, and it flows from the record of God's special and personal creation of man. When you dismiss this record, you end up where our world ends up. But when you submit to the Word of God, you understand what is said here. Before we move on, I want to note very quickly the use of the plural pronouns that are here. I told you early on in this study that there would be some shadows and some nods to Trinitarian theology. Just notice in the verses 26 and 27 what you read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." You've got these plural pronouns, us, our, them. You've got these pronouns being used throughout the text. And much has been made of the use of the pronouns. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of ink's been spilled over what exactly is going on here. There is something significant going on, something different from what we found in other portions of this text. As I said a couple of weeks ago, I told you that there are at least nods or shadows to Trinitarian theology here. And we said in the first three verses of this chapter, we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost or the Spirit at work in the creation story. And while the language here in our passage does not expressly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, these pronouns aren't an express teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, we must acknowledge the fact that passages like this one really are laying a foundation for, they serve as shadows of the doctrine of the Trinity that will be fleshed out more as the Scriptures unfold. So again, I just want you to note these things as we move through. Understanding that everything we're about to study then is rooted in and flowing from the record of the Creator and Triune God's special personal creation of man, then I want to wrestle with the first two of four big ideas. Okay, this morning we're going to look at two. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at two more from chapters 1 and 2. And I just want to address these four ideas. Let me give them to you now so you know where we're headed. I want you to see, first of all, God's image. God's image. Secondly, God's mandate. God's mandate. Thirdly, I want you to see God's goodness. And fourthly, I want you to see God's command. All right? So this morning, we'll look at two of these. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll come back to this and we'll look at the other two of these ideas. So having seen where we're headed then, let's go ahead and dive into the first of these. Let's look at God's image. God's image. As we just noted, the image of God in man is what sets him apart as the pinnacle of creation that God made. As we've noted, and as the text clearly teaches, the creation of man stands out from and stands in stark contrast to the creation of animals. In fact, it stands out in at least three ways marked in the verse. We'll show you here in a minute. There's a plan, God's plan for mankind. There's God's pattern for mankind. And there's also God's purpose for mankind, all spelled out in verse 26, that first part of the verse. Let me just show you quickly how we see it. It says there, "Then God said, let us make man." That's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. In our image and after our likeness, that's the pattern. God's the pattern, not the other kind, right? There is no other kind yet. He says, after me, I'm going to model this after me. This is the pattern. Let them have dominion. That's the purpose. All right there in that verse, verse 26, you see this, the plan, the pattern, the purpose for man. You see, when God created animals, we saw previously, he stated a plan. Let these animals be made. He says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to make these animals after their kind, these animals after their kind, these animals after their kind. There's the plan. But he did not pattern the animals after himself or give them an exalted purpose as he did with man. He tells us in verse 26 what he's going to do differently. No, man was actually a special creation made in God's own image and after his own likeness. And it really requires us to ask a thoughtful question then. If this is what's going on, then what does it mean that man was made in the image of God? Truth be told, there's a variety of opinions on the best way to answer this question. There have been a number of things suggested over the years, but conservative scholars seem to agree that whatever this means, it has to do with humans having some of God's communicable attributes placed in them at creation. There are ways in which man reflects God. To quote John MacArthur on this, he said it simply like this. Man is a living being capable of embodying God's communicable attributes. In his rational life, he was like God in that he could reason and had intellect, will, and emotion. In the moral sense, he was like God because he was good and sinless. Commentator Alan Ross fills this out just a bit more when he writes on this subject. Alan Ross wrote, "The term image has been variously explained as personality, nature, as body or spirit, or capacity for moral decision. It does not signify a physical representation of a body, for God is a spirit. The term must therefore figuratively describe human life as a reflection of God's spiritual nature. That is, human life has the communicated attributes that came with the inbreathing." Genesis 2:7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Consequently, humans have spiritual life, ethical and moral sensitivities, conscience, and the capacity, don't miss this phrase, the capacity to represent God. Now, friends, I don't think that it can be convincingly argued that there is no connection to the physical body when it comes to the question of the image of God in man. Ross seems to dismiss that pretty quickly. In fact, later in Genesis, we come to the text in which God forbids dishonoring the life and the body of a fellow human by shedding their blood. And he points right back to this imago Dei, or this image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, he forbids us from shedding another man's blood. And he says this in 9 and 5. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So I would say, friends, that there is clearly something about the image of God in man that puts a special honor on the human life and the human body, as well as on the person or the soul that inhabits the body. We don't do harm to one another. We don't murder one another. This becomes a foundational rule for later on why things like murder and rape and the mishandling of another's body is forbidden. It's based on the image of God in man. But friends, it's important to understand that the imago Dei, as the image of God is known among scholars, is a vital and a foundational theme that's going to keep coming up. We're not going to cover everything about it today because we're going to see more about it as we study the book of Genesis. But for this morning, I want you to note that most often when it's talked about in Scripture, it is something intangible rather than physical. There are those who want to say that it's simply the body that's special. No, man is different. And it's something spiritual. And I want you to see this because the New Testament takes up the language repeatedly. We're actually warned about cursing other humans with our words, saying things we shouldn't say about each other. And it's interesting that James goes right to the imago Dei, the image of God, to tell us why it's wrong. In James chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he uses, again, it sounds like Genesis 1 language, "For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, with the tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." He roots our language about one another, saying you don't talk about people. You don't curse people. Why? Not just don't harm their bodies. Don't even say hurtful words about them. Because they've been made in the image of their Creator. I wonder sometimes, do you and I have a proper view of humanity? Or have our thoughts, have our ideas about humankind been degraded by the world around us? Not only are we called not to curse one another, but we are called to be spiritually and practically conformed more and more into the image of God. Two passages in particular from the Apostle Paul, parallel passages, Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to show you one of them this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, we read this. Listen to the language. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, natural in you, base in you. Might we use the word animalistic in you? Stop acting like animals. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Stop just responding to stimuli. You're not animals. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. What about the new self? Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I wonder, do you have a good grasp on the image of God in you? Is it driving your sanctification? Is it driving your relationships, your interactions with other people? Clearly, when God made man in His own image and He remakes man in Christ, He is doing something that we need to get our minds wrapped around. Ultimately, we're told in the New Testament that we are made most like our Maker by being conformed to the image of His Son. In Romans chapter 8, we read these familiar words, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. How many times have we clung to those words? Do you know what comes next? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Did you notice the unbreakable chain there? Those predestined are called, those called are justified, those justified are glorified. And notice the language is in past tense there. He did this already. There are those who would tell you, well, you can be justified, but not ultimately glorified because you can give up your salvation. I would plead Romans 8 and verse 30 against that reality, or that teaching, I should say. That's not a reality. Those who are justified will be glorified. It's as good as done already. And He links it to the image of His Son in you. I wonder, friends, do we really understand what's going on here? You see, all of this in the New Testament clearly has to do with the process of sanctification, of what He's doing to make us like His Son. And as you know well, friends, though sanctification clearly has implications for it, has effects on the physical part of man. It affects what we do with our bodies and what we do with others. It is mainly a work of the Spirit of God in the mind and the heart and the soul of a person. Taking all of this into account, then, I think that we should conclude that there is both a representative and a functional part to the meaning of the image of God in man. There's a representative and a functional part. As image bearers, then, what are we saying? We represent God in this world unlike any other creatures that He has made. And we do so increasingly as He makes us more and more like His Son. We represent Him. But there's more to being an image bearer than simply floating along aimlessly through this life. Okay, I now have the image on Him, on me, so I'm just going to float through this life and I'm just going to react to things that come along. You see, we are not simply to react to the situations and the stimuli that we come into contact with in this life. That's what animals do. and just react. No, as image bearers, we are to fulfill a God-given function within the created order. And it's that second part, the functional part, that leads us to our second big idea for the morning. I want you to see it. We said, first of all, God's image, but secondly, God's mandate. God's mandate. You see, in the second half of Moses' record of the sixth day of creation, we see the way that God intended for mankind to be the capstone of His creative work. And we see it in verses 26 and following. Notice that language again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God tells them about the vegetation He had given them for food. Follow this, friends. First, when God said what He intended to do in creating man, He stated the functional purpose of dominion. That's what He states. And then, once He had created man in His image, He stated that same functional purpose of dominion in the form of a command to the man and the woman. This is referred to among scholars as the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate. And it has profound implications for how we approach our lives in this world that God has made. Simply put, the Creator put mankind on this planet as a representative of His authority on earth. One commentator I read this week stated the case using an analogy. He said, just as kings in history had a practice of setting up statues of themselves throughout the border of their lands to remind the people, to show the people who the sovereign was and what His domain was. So, he wrote, God established His representatives on earth. Think this through with me. We are more than merely representative and lifeless statues. It's a great analogy, but it only goes so far. A king makes a sculpture and puts a statue in a square in some city in the far reach of his domain to remind everybody that's the guy in charge of this land. We're not lifeless statues. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We're not statues. And we are designed and we are created to be living and active representatives of our Maker here on earth. And the Scriptures teach that we are to live and to move and to work so that we watch over and steward the creation in ways that are both pleasing to and glorifying to the Creator Himself. I don't want you to miss the language of management and stewardship that's used in Genesis 2 when God describes in the text, or Moses describes in the text, when God puts Adam in the garden. Just listen to the language in Genesis 2. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and guard it, keep it. He didn't just put him in the garden to survive, to eat food and make babies and hope everything turns out okay. And yet, how many people do you know that's all they do in life? They eat. They hope they can procreate and at least enjoy the process if they don't end up having children, right? This is how the world lives. We're just going to enjoy it. I'm here to enjoy it. I'm here to have fun. make as much as I can for as long as I can and enjoy all of it that I can. And when I'm gone, I'm gone. And even professing Christians live like animals. Not like managers. Not like stewards. Not like representatives of the Creator. He says He put us here to work and to manage it, to work and to keep it, to work and to guard it. This language must inform the dominion mandate. What is it He wanted us to do? What was the intent of the Creator for His creatures? There are certainly more practical implications to the dominion mandate. After all, God commanded the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's a lot that comes into that and falls under that language. But this means at least for the first ones given the mandate, they were to have children. And here he's saying many children, fill the earth. They were to spread out across the planet. They were to have an authoritative role in the created order of making sure this land was filled with people who know God. They were supposed to fill the earth with righteousness. They knew God, and they were to make people who knew God. This dominion over the planet and over the animals means at least, and this is just a kind of a side note, that mankind was to be caretakers of the creation. Later, God's word would state the principle plainly. Proverbs 12 and verse 10, what does it say of a righteous man? Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Takes care of his animals. Doesn't misuse them. Doesn't abuse them. Doesn't mistreat them. He watches out for them. A righteous man takes care of the creation. The law actually codified this. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read this, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it is treading out the grain." This becomes a principle later on for how you take care of those who minister among you. But in the Old Testament, it was just a rule. Don't mistreat the animals. Let them eat from what they're doing. Let them be fed from the work that they are accomplishing. Clearly, having dominion over is not the same as being abusive, wasteful, and destructive. There are those who hear this dominion mandate and they think, well, we can just trash this planet. It's okay. We're in charge. Wait, whoa. We're caretakers. We're stewards. We're managers. As we said, there's some very practical implications that come along with the dominion mandate. But friends, I would argue that there are bigger things going on here. Again, Alan Ross, as he wrote in on the essence of the mandate when he wrote this, the terms used suggest putting down opposition. Have dominion over, subdue it. That language suggests putting down opposition and were perhaps used in anticipation of the conflict with evil that was coming. God looked at the end of the creation week and said, it's all very good, but it didn't last that way for long, did it? In light of that, I have to ask simply the question, if God put man here to put down evil, well, how well then did Adam do at guarding the garden from the encroachment of evil? We'll get to it in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we'll see that there seems to be evidence in the text that even as the serpent and Eve had their exchange, Adam was right there watching and said nothing. He just let it happen. More than that, I'd ask this question: how well have any of us done at stemming the tide of evil from the created order around us? The evil that's within us. The truth of the matter is that it would not be long at all before the book of Genesis described the state of things among humankind on the earth like this in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Don't miss the language. clearly, this is a linguistic connection to the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply. They were obeying that command. And what happens as they multiplied? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He said, fill the earth with righteousness. What did they fill the earth with? Wickedness! You fill up the earth with people who know me. And they filled up the earth with people who hated him. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So much so that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. In short, as we said, mankind was created good and commissioned with filling the earth with righteousness. Instead, mankind fell and quickly filled the earth with wickedness. Clearly, humans have failed miserably at the dominion mandate. Sadly, we are still failing at it. And this, I think, is why it should not surprise us to read in the New Testament that there is one, capital O, there is one who is called the second Adam, who will ultimately reestablish the God-ordained, God-mandated dominion over the creation. That is good news. Did you know that the psalmist prophesied, knowingly or not, of Christ when he wrote these familiar words? You know Psalm 8? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion. Where does this language come from? This is creation being marveled at, and this is the dominion mandate being brought up again. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. You say, wait a second. You see the pronouns him, but how do you say that's Jesus? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us it is. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read verses 6 through 9, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? What's he quoting? Psalm 8, what I just read to you from Psalm 8. It has been said somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? Keep reading. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, who? Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He came to solve the sin problem. And the Father has put everything under his feet. One day he will come again and he will solve the dominion problem. Ultimately. And forever. My friends, thanks be to God that King Jesus came and lived and suffered and died and rose again and reigns over all. But as the writer of Hebrews said, we do not yet see all things under his feet. We're looking around and going, wait a second. He reigns, but why is it still such a mess? Because he's coming again. And we live in the in-between, in the already not yet. We're waiting. Peter tells us we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But we're waiting. See, here's the problem. I know a lot of professing Christians who don't seem like they're waiting for anything but the weekend. They're not waiting for anything but the next nap time or the next break at work or the next raise or the next car or the next iPhone. Oh yeah, we're waiting, but we're waiting for something just around the corner. We're not waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why? Because we've completely lost sight of the dominion mandate we've been given. We're not longing for the creation to be put back in order. We're longing for our lives to just get a little bit more comfortable. A little bit easier. Sadly, we're living like animals many times. Not as though the image of our Creator is upon us. Next time, we're going to take up this subject again. We're going to come back into chapter 2. We're going to look at the next portion of the story of how God made man. But for this morning, I just want to leave you with a handful of questions. I want to leave some things ringing in your ears. I want you to think with me about these realities. Friends, do you recognize the life-directing seriousness that flows to us from these texts? Like, these aren't verses you read, you shrug, and you move on from. These are verses that are intended to breathe life and purpose into your existence. Do they? Let me ask it this way, friend, do you live with God-given, image-bearing, mandate-driven purpose? Did you live like that this week? Or do you find, like I have found in some days recently, that I get to the end of the day and I'm just glad I'm still alive? I just survived it. I didn't feel like there was much purpose except trying to keep my head above water, just trying to get it all done, right? There's no dominion here. There's survival. Do I live with God-given, image-bearing, mandate-driven purpose? Or maybe have you fallen prey to the self-preserving, self-promoting, self-satisfying lifestyle of one who believes that you are maybe a little more than a slightly elevated animal? Just do what feels good. You only go around once. Just do what makes you happy, whether it's holy or not. You see the difference? How about this, friend? Do you see the way that we have fallen short of our God-given, image-bearing, mandate-driven purpose? Like, do you see the way that we fall short? I found myself this week studying and reading this and realizing how almost universal the falling short of this continues to be, even among the redeemed many times. Because it's not even on our radar. Get up in the morning, go to work, make a buck, come home, turn on the TV, go to bed, right? I mean, like, that's not dominion. That's survival, maybe, if you can call it that. You just coast through life, yeah. And we've got reasons, and we've got justifications, and we've got excuses, and I mean, we've got all the we know what to say so people get off our backs. But you were made for more. I was made for more. Are you living your purpose? Why He made you? To represent Him, not live for yourself. Friend, are you clinging to Christ alone as your hope while longing for the day when He returns to set all wrongs right and make all things new? You don't hope in you. You don't hope in how well you did today or this week. No, you hope in Christ and Christ alone, and you long for Him to come because you know when He comes, He will be glorified and He will make all things right. Every wrong set right. Everything made new. By God's grace, let's live this week and every week in light of what the Bible teaches us is our Creator's purpose and design for those He has made first by creation and then remade by Christ. This is what these truths should be breathing into us. This is what He is saying to us as His creatures. This is our mandate. This is our calling. This is the image of God on us. So with that in mind, let's pray that we might honor Him with our response to His truth. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for reminding us of that which we are so prone to forget. How easy it is to just coast through life, to just exist. And You've called us to subdue the earth, to have dominion. You've called us to represent You. You've made us not just slightly exalted animals. You've made us image bearers of the Creator. May we live as such. Father, forgive us, please, for how careless we can be and often are about these things. And Father, change us, please. More and more into the image of Your Son, that You might receive the glory You are due. Might You work in us that this week we would live with this God-given, image-bearing, mandate-driven purpose on our lives. And we'll thank You for what You do because of this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.